2 Corinthians chapter number 8. We're in verse 10. And we're in a section of the letter to the Corinthians that deals with generosity. Generosity, the grace of giving. We looked at verses 1 through 9 last time. Here in verses 10 through 15, Paul gives his advice on giving. And then next time we'll see in verses 16 through 24, he is going to give some instructions on handling what has been giving. So tonight we're going to look at verses 10 through 15, Paul's advice on giving. He gives advice on performing the giving, the willingness to give in verse number 12, and then equality, God's system of equality, not the world system, in verses 13, 14, and 15. So let's read from verse number 10. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10. This is God's word. Paul says, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack." Let's pray. God, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we study your word tonight. I pray that we would grow. I pray that we would be more sanctified, become more and more like Jesus Christ. And may we think on this, especially tonight in regards to our generosity. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin in verses 10 and 11 with the first heading of performance. Paul begins here stating that he is offering his advice. He says in verse 10, "And herein I give my advice," his judgment. This is not a command to give. Remember in verse number 8, he says, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love." So he's strongly advising this as their best move, and he will go on now to explain why. But what is his advice that he gives here? Perform. Do. He says, "This is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have." He says, you begun before. He said, before there was a readiness to you, but that was a year ago. So it's expedient now for you to actually do, perform the doing of this particular thing. And in this particular thing, we're talking about raising funds for the Jerusalem church. If you weren't with us as we look through verses 1 through 9, he commended Macedonia for their generosity. He said that this was a grace of giving that they had shown. They gave sacrificially. They gave more than they were really able to give. And they're raising money for the church in poverty that's being persecuted in Jerusalem during this time. So Paul says here to the Corinthians, finish what you started a year ago. Sproul says, "As in all of the Christian life, so it is in giving. Good motives are not enough, but must lead to good actions in accordance with our abilities." It's one thing to say, "I'm sorry you're going through this, and I hope that I'm able to help you in some way." It's another thing to actually put that into motion and provide some assistance. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Corinthians needed to finish what they had started by completing their portion of this collection. They needed this reminder, since it seems maybe they have stopped that process. Paul says it's been a year since you gotten into this. And we can deduce from what the rest of this letter is telling us here that the false teachers who had been infiltrating this church, hurting this church, had probably accused them or accused Paul to the extent that they said, "Well, we're not going to give money to this guy because we don't know if we can even trust him anymore." And so Paul is saying here, you are my commendation. Do you remember earlier in the letter he said that? He said, "Do I have to reprove myself to you?" And now in this regard, in the receiving of this collection, he goes there again and says, finish this thing that you started out earlier. Advice on performing in this matter is critical to giving, especially since we are to be practicing generosity. Paul compares here their motives or desires with their ability. You may desire to do more, but for now, this is what you can do. Do that thing. So he goes from verse 10, I give you my advice. It's expedient for you. You began this, but that's been a year ago, to now verse 11. Perform that thing. Perform the doing of it. He says, there was a readiness of your will. That's a compliment to them. He says, but just as there's a readiness of your will, let there be a performance also out of that which you have, as much as you are able. Now, this is not a text addressing the tithe. This is not a text addressing other regular support of the local church or other ministries. There is some wisdom that we can glean from these verses about those things, but specifically, Paul is speaking here on this opportunity to be able to help the poor, and more so, another church who is facing poverty. Verse 11 eliminates, for them then and us now, potential excuses that prevent us from performing our giving or our generosity, or to take that even further in the philosophical end, the living out of God's graces in our lives. Let's think of some excuses up against just verse 10 and 11. Paul says here, perform the doing of it. There was a readiness. Verse 10, this is expedient for you. You began before, but that's been a year ago. And then he says, do it now. Take care of this right now. There may be a performance out of also which you have. So often, the excuse when it comes to giving is procrastination. It can look a lot of different ways, but in this instance, it seems as if it looks as the Corinthians might have been saying, we could do more later if we just waited a little bit longer. We've been working on our fund locally here for a year now, and Paul says, give it. Give it now. Give what you have. This idea that if procrastination could lead to more is a maybe. It's a hopeful. But you might later be worse off than you planned. So Paul says, help now with what you have. Perform out of that which you have, there at the end of verse number 11. A second excuse that applies to our giving is hesitation. What little I can give will not really make much of a difference. So I'm going to hesitate. Paul says here, give what you have. Don't worry about how little that it is or how insignificant it may seem to you. Give what you are able. The performance of giving, the performance of generosity is more important than the amount of substance that is given. You remember from verse number 2 how we saw Paul compliment the Macedonians on this. Look at verse 2. He says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. So they're in a great trial of affliction. They're in deep poverty. But he says this all abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So Paul is complimenting them on how richly generous they are, though they are also in deep poverty. Those two things don't typically equate in American society. We typically only associate the extremely rich with being the most generous. But that doesn't align with the widow's mite. It doesn't align with biblical teaching on giving and generosity. And so here are the Macedonians, themselves in deep poverty, and Paul says, yeah, but they're richly generous. And this is what he's going on to say to the Corinthians here, up against this possible excuse of hesitating. What are you waiting on? Why are you waiting? You're trying to get a little more. Just give what you have now. A third excuse would be, well, we committed to do that last year, but things have changed since then. An exception. So there's a procrastination. What's the procrastinator's favorite word? Tomorrow. It's their favorite day. It's their favorite word. There's a hesitation, and then there's this exception. Recognizing the need to contribute and responding with commitments is very easy, but it's also very easy to make exceptions to that after the fact. The true test is actually handing over the money or actually being generous in some way. So Paul encouraged the Corinthians to fulfill their commitments, perform the doing of it, finish doing it so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it. So we begin with this idea of performance, and then we move in verse number 12 to the willingness of it. I was reading some on giving today, and I read about Mark Twain. We don't associate Mark Twain with theology or even Christianity, but he was definitely a man who sat in a lot of events where there was lots of money always being asked. And he said one time the appeal was so great and so grand and so exaggerated that it worked the opposite on him, so that when the collection plates passed, he took some money out instead of putting some money in. This is not necessarily a sermon in that regard. I'm not trying to get more money out of your wallets. We're not going to have an offering at the end of this. I want us to see how Paul addressed the early church and their heart toward these things. Their mentality towards living out the grace of giving, which is generosity. So verse 12 associates that. He says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not." So Paul's advice in verse 12, the motive of our giving is more important than the amount of our giving. The willingness to give generously is pleasing to God. He calculates the motive, not the amount. There was a Scottish worship service going on in Edinburgh, and one member of the congregation, and I don't know these terms because I'm American, but it says he put in a crown piece instead of a penny. Did anybody know Scottish currency? Do we know what a crown piece is? I'm going to say he put in a $20 bill instead of a penny. Something like this. He put in more than he meant to. Well, he winced when he realized what he had done, and he quietly asked the usher for it back. But the usher was also Scottish, and his answer to him was, "In once, in forever." "Oh well," groaned the giver, "I'll get credit for it in heaven." "No," said the usher, "you'll only get credit for the penny." Now his theology is sound, isn't it? As his heart intended to do is all that is going to be the reward for it. We've learned this principle through the widow's mite. Hold your place and go with me to Mark chapter 12. Now, I would say to you, in paralleling 1 Corinthians 8, Mark 12, we're getting two different extremes here. Paul is speaking of generosity as you're able. Jesus does that too with the widow's mite here. But what is the actual standard that the widow's mite teaches us? It's not generosity as you're able. It's more of an all-in kind of lifestyle. So, but I want to read this and make a cross-reference here. Verse 41, Mark 12, verse 41. "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury," which I think is just hilarious. Can you imagine Jesus just sitting around while we take up the offering and watching? He's just kind of peeking his head over and saying, "What'd you put in? That's what it says he did here. "And many that were rich cast in much, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." Now, was that literally true? No. "Many that were rich cast in much, and she only cast in two mites." So a mite would have been half a penny. And so she cast in two to make up a penny. But Jesus said she put in more than all. And verse 44 explains how. "For they did cast in of their abundance." Now remember, what was Paul telling the Corinthians to do? He said, "Out of your abundance, give." He said, "This is what the Macedonians did." So Jesus takes that standard to an even higher level. Now, I'm not saying Jesus and Paul disagree. I'm saying they're talking about two kind of different things, but both in regards to giving. "But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Okay, go back to 2 Corinthians. Paul's advice is similar here in verse 12, but he dumbs it down just a little bit. Give with that mentality, but give according to what you have, what you are able. Obviously, you can't give to what you have not. So here we have a warning against giving or promising to give an amount that you really do not have, with this idea of, well, I hope God will provide it, or I hope God will repay it. What we've done there when we try to be generous in such a way is we are putting God to the test. Luke 4:12 says, Jesus answering said unto them, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So I would say this is not a proper practice, and it's for sure not what Paul is prescribing here. He says just the opposite. If there first be a willing mind, verse 12, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. When this would have been 2012 or so, we first got the plans drawn up to build this building and some additional space out that way. I was on a hospital visit with a man from the church, and we were talking about that, and I was excited. You know, I was 29 then, 28 or 29, and just the church was growing, and, you know, we were all excited about this. It was an exciting time. But I could tell he was a little anxious, and when I finally got him to admit to me why he was anxious, he thought I was taking him on this hospital visit with me to talk to him about this building because I thought he could help fund it in a major way. And I was like, oh, and his exact words to me were, oh, I hope you don't expect me to pay for it because I can't. And I said, no, I said, God's going to pay for it. We don't have to worry about it in that regard. And he said, well, I'll give what I can. And I said, well, that's exactly what God expects us all to do. And the money came in and we were able to get going on this building project. But we're not supposed to set ourselves up in such a way that we test or that we tempt God. That would not be good stewardship. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul teaches the Corinthians there, you give as God causes you to prosper. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So he says here, give immediately, give generously, when God provides you with the resources to do so. Now, this is not to say that we should never give sacrificially. You could proof text that right here in chapter number 8, verses 2 and 3, as Paul commends the Macedonians for actually giving sacrificially. We already read verse 2. Look at what he says in verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. Still, Paul goes on to speak to the Corinthians now, and he feels free only to persuade them to give as their means allowed. He didn't fix an amount. He left this to their consciences, and I think that's a very important thing to do. So the wording that he uses in verse 12 is that of a willing mind. You see that there in the English. For if there be first a willing mind. That Greek word is prothymia. Prothymia. It means readiness, eagerness, desire. If there is an eagerness for this, if there's a readiness for this, if there's a desire for this, the actual definition of the Greek word is a lively interest in someone or something, especially with a cheerful accommodation for it. I take a lively interest in the Georgia Bulldogs when they play football on TV, but I watch those games for free and I don't spend any money going or buying or doing things in regards to that. So this word does not apply there, does it? I take a lot of interest and get a lot of joy out of spending time with my wife and my family. And I also spend a lot of money and make accommodation in regards to what that looks like. This word applies to that then. Often in the church, we're fans more than we're followers in this regard. When we talk about our sanctification and living out the grace God has called us into, and generosity is a part of that. And I don't just mean in your dollars. A dollar is just a currency. It's just a tool that God has given us to use. And it will be your dollars at time. But it can be lots of different things that we are generous with in our lives. And if we're not careful, we have a readiness, we have an eagerness, we have a desire, but then there's no performance. That's right there where Paul started. But it's more than that. And this Greek word gets us there. So I only mince three Greek words that he uses here in this text. We spent some time last time in verse 4 when he talked about the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Let's see if you can remember the words. What's the Greek word for fellowship? Koinonia, or if you're not from here, you say, what did somebody said it over here? No. Okay. Or we say koinonia. I guess that's the Tennessee way to say it. Koinonia. And then what is ministering? Yeah, deacon. Diakonia. Diakonia. So this is the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Koinonia, diakonia. Now we're going to add to this prometheia. Right? This third Greek word, this willingness. There's no willingness. You can say, I have a willingness. Well, do you have koinonia? Are you in, do you remember the illustration for koinonia? We had hypothetically purchased Pastor Scotty a new Corvette. I didn't make that hypothetical enough. We had Young at Heart the Thursday after I gave that, and somebody walked up and said, "Where's the new Corvette?" I was like, we were joking. We weren't serious. And then remember we said Caleb Fox. Is Caleb here? His boss keeping him at work too late. Caleb Fox was going to say to Pastor Scotty, koinonia, meaning we share in this possession alike. And basically, give me the keys. And Scotty was going to say, no, you're not going to take the keys. But that Christian fellowship is exactly that thing. And then when we get into serving, this idea of ministering to the saints, diakonia, it is a self-sacrificial serving. I put your family ahead of my family. You put your possessions ahead of, for me, more than for you, right? We serve each other in this way. And then when we throw into this idea of prothymia, a readiness, an eagerness, a desire, it is literally a lively interest in the koinonia toward diakonia. This lively interest in this fellowship, this group of people, especially with a cheerful accommodation, this ministering to them in this regard. So we would say verse 4 is the willingness of verse number 12 exemplified. He says, there must be first a willing mind, or if there be first a willing mind, verse 4 would be our example for that. So that's Paul's second advice on giving. First, he says, do it. There should be a performance of it. Don't wait. Don't procrastinate. Don't hesitate. Don't make exceptions. Just give. And then he says, secondly, have a willing mind toward this. And in verse 13, 14, 15, he lays out fairness or equality. Now, when we speak of equality biblically, when we speak of fairness in the church, we must differentiate God's way and the way of the world around us. Just to give you a clear-cut example here, the way of the world around us has gone so far in the name of equality to say if you were born biologically this, but you feel like you should be that, then the world should accept that and allow this to become this way for you. Well, there's a problem there, because if I love you, I see this as insanity and you hurting yourself, and so I should stop you from doing this to yourself, this mutilation. But the world says, well, no, that's equality, so that we can all be the same. So there's a huge difference in biblical equality and fairness and the world's. Sadly, we spend more time in front of the news than we do in the Word, and we've lost a grasp on what biblical equality looks like. God's version of biblical equality allows for rich and poor. It allows for master and servant. It allows for male and female. And on and on and on you can go with the contrasts that are all under the heading of God's equality, God's fairness. But doesn't that seem so polarizing, so counter to the world around us? None of us should be servants. We should all be bosses. None of us should be poor. We should all be rich. None of us should be able to serve in certain roles or not serve in certain roles. We should all be the same. That's the world we live in. And it sounds so kind and so loving, but it's just not God's way. Does this make God mean? Does this make God rude? Does this make God cruel? I would submit to you tonight that the opposite does that to God's system. If there are no rich, who could keep after the poor? If there are no bosses, who could provide jobs? Well, we figured that one out, haven't we? Who provides the jobs? Nobody wants to say it, but Shanae, thanks, babe. The government will provide you a job. I cannot stand it at election time when they want to get up and talk about how many jobs they've created this past year. It is not the job of the government to create jobs for the citizens. It's the job of the citizens to work, and if we want to, fund the government. You don't have to amen me. I'm amening myself on that one. Jesus was not a socialist. Those in the early church were not communists. God's system of fairness is so much more than this world system of fairness. The goal of biblical equality is not to eliminate all economic inequalities in the church. But this is often what we strive to do in the church. And we shouldn't. The goal with biblical equality, especially in this context, is simply that basic needs are met. McDonald says, God permits the unequal distribution of property, not so that the rich shall selfishly enjoy it, but share it with the poor. So verse 13, for I mean not that the other men be eased and you be burdened. Paul's purpose is not that Jerusalem church should be eased, and in doing so, the Corinthian church be burdened or impoverished themselves. He says, that's not what I'm trying to do. And we often won't take things to that extreme in the modern world, but there it's kind of died off now. But 10 years or so ago, there was a pretty big move among American Christianity, mostly of the leaders who were selling the books to tell us to do this, by the way, that were saying you kind of sell off your wealth and kind of get yourself down to the median income so that you could better reach the world. Well, if we did that, who's reaching the rich? And if we're all in the middle, who's reaching the poor? You know, it doesn't equate, but it's this idea, well, it's just nice if we were kind of all the same. They weren't all the same in the scriptures. Paul says here, that's not what I'm trying to get you to do. He says, I'm just asking you to evenly distribute these burdens. I'm not asking you to impoverish yourself. Those in the church who have more than they need, help those who have far less than they need. This is not a redistribution of wealth. So what should this look like in the church? He says what it's not in verse 13. And then verse 14, he tells what it should look like. And then in verse number 15, he illustrates this through the Old Testament. So verse 14, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. If you've ever received assistance from the church, that is the verse I give you. Because generally when someone asks the church family, especially in a church this small, for help, they're a bit embarrassed, they're self-conscious about it, but things got away from them, they need help paying a bill, and then we take the treasury and the benevolence fund, and we help pay that bill. And generally I hear something like, boy, when things turn, you know, we'll be fine in a couple months, and we're going to pay this back. And I'll say, well, you do what you need to do in regards to what you give to the offering, but we're not going to receive a repayment for this, because this is a gift, this is not a loan. And I quote verse 14 to them and say, you, in your need, we helped you with our abundance. Later, out of your abundance, you'll be able to help others with their need. And it's a wonderful cycle that the Christian church has. As we are able to help each other when we have plenty to help, or we're able to be helped when we find ourselves in a place of need. How many of you would honestly admit, and I'm going to raise my hand on this tonight and say, there's been a time in my adult life where I couldn't get it done on my own and I had to reach out to the church for help. The church helped me. Yeah, several of us. Thank you for being honest to admit that. And if you're not able to, that's okay. I don't mean to publicly pull that out of you. I just simply want to say, you often don't quite understand it till you've been there yourself. And there's a uniqueness to being in that position when you feel like you've done all the right things. Sometimes we know that's not the case. Sometimes there's bad decisions being made. There's bad behavior, right? I'm not addressing that. But sometimes you just get in a mess. And there's help to be had. Well, this is how it should happen. And Paul lays it out very clearly how it should happen in the church. Those with abundance assist those in need. In turn, later, those who were in need but now okay can help those who have the abundance that now have the need, right? So Paul's reasoning is twofold. Number one, in verse 14, things change. For us to presume that we'll always be good and we'll never need help is foolish. It's ideal. I hope it's true, but we should be prepared for the case that it's not. Secondly, then, he makes a case in verse 15 that God desires to meet the needs of all of his people. So right now in this text, the Macedonians and the Corinthians and others could help the Jerusalem church who couldn't help itself. Later, it might be Macedonia. He said they're in deep poverty in verse number 2. They might have to be helped by Jerusalem. And then verse 15 references for us Exodus 16, 18. Let me read this verse to you. And it's talking about manna. God fed his people with manna, you remember? And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. So verse 15 says, as is written, which we read, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. So we think of it in this regard. If you were a mother nursing a child, a baby, an infant, and it was food gathering, manna gathering time, you got up, the manna's there. What does manna mean? What is it? That's what we all typically have for breakfast every morning, isn't it? We smell the food cooking, and we ask mom, what is it? What are you having for breakfast this morning? Or at least that's what happens at our house. The mother's not going to be able to go out and collect the manna for her. And there may be a 1 or a 2-year-old who can only get a little bit of manna. So it falls on dad to go and get enough manna for everybody. But he's only got so much space or only so big of a basket. But then there's this family, and they've got all of these teenage boys, the foxes. We just got you guys into Exodus. And they are able to get plenty, more than they need. But they found out if they try to hoard it, what do they get instead? Worms. So what had God already enacted in a system here? The foxes can gather more than they can eat, which is not true of teenage boys, right, Steve? I felt so bad Sunday night. Henry went over to the foxes when we got home. I said, you didn't eat dinner there, did you? And he said, yeah, they had pizza. And I thought, oh, man, I probably owe Steve $40 for these pizzas. Just my son ate. But now they can collect more. And he tells us in Exodus they measured it with an omer. That's a fun study if you want to go look at what that word means, O-M-E-R. They had a system. An omer seemed to equate to as much as each person could eat. The waste turned to worms, but those who couldn't collect, maybe you're older and you just couldn't get up and move around. Did you have to starve in the wilderness? No. Someone who could collect more brought it in for you. So this is the example Paul lays out here. There's some who aren't able. Those who are able took care of those. So God's system allowed for everyone to have plenty. And for those that weren't generous, they would end up with worms. These are Paul's advices that he gives on giving. As I close, I want to remind you that this is a section that Paul's writing on generosity, the grace of giving. It's not specifically a section on money. He's writing about a collection, money being collected to give the Jerusalem church. I'm not trying to avoid that premise, but the teaching here, as we look to be sanctified, is how is our generosity in this process of sanctification? You know, we always think about, well, how is my holiness? Good. How is your holiness? How's my evangelism? Are you reaching the lost? Are you telling them the good news? These are good things to think of too, but your generosity is a major part of this. With the joy of the Lord and this good news, we should be the most generous people on the planet. I know we all get tired of preaching and teaching on money. I try not to do it all that much. There was this one guy, he got a letter in the mail from a preacher asking for money. Do y'all ever get these, like the TBN televangelist kind of guys? Anybody get those? Good. Because if you told me you did, I'd be like, oh, so you've sent them some money. They got your address. They're going to send some more. So this particular campaign, big bold words at the top, you can't outgive God. We have figured out that if everyone hears our program, sends in $67, we'll have all the money we need. And God's going to give it back to you 5 times over. So one astute listener wrote back to the evangelist and said, I believe, too, that you can't outgive God. So here's my deal. You send me $67, I'll have the money that I need, and God's going to give it back to you 5 times over. Strangely, they never sent that guy a letter again. Now we joke there just to make the case that money is the currency involved, but it's just simply that. It's the currency. It's the tool. But if the American dollar goes away tomorrow and we begin exchanging a different currency, what does your generosity look like? You say, well, I've built up great wealth with these dollars and that's how I'm able to be generous. No, that's how you're able to give away some of those dollars. But are you still a generous person? If we only apply this to money, then we've only taken the legalistic approach to what Paul is writing here. Chuck Swindoll says, as important as money may be, we are all aware that there are some things money can't buy. Money can buy medicine, but money can't buy your health. Money can provide a house, but money can't build a home. Money can buy companionship, but it won't give you friends. Money can fund your entertainment, but it's not going to make you happy. It can buy you food, but it's not going to give you an appetite. It can buy you a bed, but it's not going to let you sleep. Money can buy you a good life, but it can't buy you an eternal life. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, we traditionally associate mammon to money. Mammon can be money, but what's a better definition for mammon? Does anybody know? Okay, it can be possessions. What else?
Desires.
Our desires. What else? What are we describing here? We're describing things that all fall under a certain category. Idols. Rival gods. A good definition, if you want to write down in your Bible next to Matthew 6:24, what is mammon? That which rivals God in my life. That can happen with lots of things. Young people, you're going to fall in love. It could be that person you fall in love with. You're going to start your life, start a career. It could be the pursuit of that. It can be money. It could be your retirement. It could be your possessions. It could be your desires. It could be lots of different things, but you cannot serve God and mammon. At times, this can be money, but for many other times, it's something else. Hughes says, giving itself is a grace. The grace of God was given to the Macedonians, who then earnestly begged for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. The Corinthians were urged to complete the grace of God in their lives, but most of all, it was and is the grace of Christ, which we saw there in verse number 9. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might become rich. He went to the cross for you. This is what Paul is getting at with the Corinthians. He is talking to them about a collection, but it's so much more than that. Did Jesus come down and give us his money? He did not. But would you conclude with me tonight that verse 9 tells us Jesus was very generous? He was the most generous. A sanctified life is filled with generosity. Thus, we get Paul's advice here. Give. Give now. Give what you have or what you can, and trust, not in this world system, but in God's system of equality. Let's pray.